Tonight and chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. May I say again and reiterate what your pastor just said, to thank you for coming out so faithfully and for the encouraging words at the door each night as you have been leaving. I remember many years ago when I was pastoring in North Belfast, a woman left the service one morning and she said to me, "Pastor, that was a wonderful message." I said, "Well, thank you very much, praise the Lord." She says, "No, truly, it was a wonderful message." Well, I said, "I'm glad it blessed you." And then she stopped and she said, no, wait a minute. I didn't hear the message. I was in the creche." So she blew me up and then she popped my bubble all in one go. But I've been very appreciative of your kindness in encouraging me along the way. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We're going to look at the entirety of this chapter throughout the evening, but for the moment we're going to suffice by reading just three verses of Scripture, beginning in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." We trust the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. We've been thinking this week about all that is going on in the world in respect to the end times, and we thought last night about when that trouble and sorrow will come to an end, and of course that happens when the Lord Jesus finally comes and puts his feet upon the earth and begins to reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of that period, the book of Revelation tells us that eternity will dawn as Christ enters the everlasting aspect of his rule. But as with all Bible doctrine, we have to ask ourselves how these truths impact upon our lives. Very often it is said that prophecy has no practical purpose for the Christian and that our engagement with it is merely academic. But that is certainly not the opinion of the Apostle Peter, who says, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" In other words, he's asking the same question that we are asking on this final evening of our week of study. How on earth should we live? In the light of these things, how ought we to conduct ourselves? In 2 Peter chapter 3, the apostle is addressing a very practical aspect of eschatology. He's speaking of a world that perished, the world of Noah's day, a pre-diluvian world that was destroyed by water. Then he addresses our attitudes toward this present world, reminding us how temporary and transient everything around us is, that all of it will be destroyed by fire someday. And finally, he speaks to us of a future world, a world which is according to God's promise. So this is a wonderfully practical chapter in which Peter is pressing for our transformation. He wants those truths that pertain to the end times to make a difference in our lives and to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. So I want to begin, and we're going to back up a little bit in the chapter to verse 3 and think about a perished world. A perished world. He says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come," notice, "in the last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." Now, one of the marks of the end times is the appearance of those who will doubt and who will question the very possibility that Christ should return. You see, the world is not expecting Jesus to come at all. In fact, just as Peter says, they mock at this very prospect and they scoff at the thought of his coming again. On the internet, there is an atheistic website called Eternal Earthbound Pets. And in that site, on that site, the atheists mock at the possibility of the rapture, and they offer a fake service to Christians who believe in the rapture, saying, well, when you're gone, your pets will be left behind. So if you will pay us some money now, we promise to take care of your pets when we are left behind after the rapture. You see, they're scoffing. In Australia, one bookmaker offers odds of 500 to 1 that the world will end by the return of the Lord Jesus, but he gives lower odds for a zombie invasion, and actually gives odds of 18 to 1 that the world will end in another big bang. You see, scoffers have come, and they are mocking the things of God. And of course, this contempt for the things of God is, as we have just read already, a fulfillment of prophecy itself. Like the Roman soldiers who gambled for the garment of Jesus, they have no idea, these folks, that they're doing the very thing the Bible said they would do. Where's the promise of his coming? Now, what's far more interesting is precisely why men of this age and this point in time feel free to deride this precious doctrine of the Lord's soon appearing. And Peter, with remarkable foresight, tells us why in verse 4. He says, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now, this is the idea of uniformitarianism. All things are now as they always have been. That's the idea. This is the doctrine that formulated the famous the thoughts of the famous geologist Charles Lyell, who was instrumental in pressing Charles Darwin to publish his Origin of the Species. But here's my question. Do you think that Darwinism caught God by surprise? Do you think that God was caught on the hop whenever people began to believe in evolution? You see, the church was taken by surprise. But here is Peter, all those years ago, telling us that the day was coming when men would scoff at the things of God because of the tenet of uniformitarianism, which is at the heart of evolutionary thinking. And that tenet is that the present is the key to the past, that things are as they've always been, and they will continue to be that way. Or as Peter says, all things continue as they were. That's at the very core of evolution. Evolutionary thinking. But notice what Peter says. He says this theory and the subsequent denial of any possibility of the Lord's return is based upon willful ignorance in verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. That's a reference to the creation of the world. On the third day of creation, we read in Genesis 1, 9 and 10, that God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered unto one place, and let the dry land appear. So the earth was standing out of the water and in the water. And it says, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. So Peter's looking back, and in verse 5, he's in chapter 1 of Genesis. But then in verse 6, he moves six chapters forward into Genesis, and he reminds us of the flood of Noah's day. And he says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You see the word overflowed there. It's the Greek word katakletso, from which we get the word cataclysmic. And Peter tells us here that something cataclysmic happened, that a great catastrophe occurred in the past, that it happened in the days of Noah, and the world was overthrown by a global flood. And the fact is that men were just as unconcerned in Noah's day about the prospect of God judging the world as they are in our day. In fact, in Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus references that very point. And he speaks of those who were living at that time and how they were totally unconcerned and ill-prepared for Noah's entry into the ark. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. They were continuing as things always had done until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." But Peter, now referencing the flood, says that the men of our time, men in the last days, would be willingly ignorant of this fact. And that is quite a damning accusation, for it suggests something determined. The word ignorant that is used here is an unusual Greek term. It's used 6 times in the New Testament, and 3 times it is speaking of something or someone being hidden. In other words, the people who are denying any possibility that the Lord might return to reign upon the earth are in hiding. They're hiding from the truth of God. You know, you go into Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin, and what do? They hide in the Garden of Eden. And friends, men who are lost have been hiding from God ever since. Countering Stephen Hawking's accusation that heaven is a fairy tale for people who are afraid of the dark, Oxford University professor John Lennox replied that atheism is for people who are afraid of the light. And that's true. Now, the evidence that God really did intervene in human history with a cataclysmic flood is everywhere to be seen. If you look into geology and you look into the natural world, you'll find things such as the fossils of sea creatures high above sea level due to the ocean waters being flooded over the continents. In fact, they have found fossilized shellfish even in the Himalayas, some of the highest mountains on earth. There's the rapid burial of plants and animals. Whole trees preserved, not over millions of years, but suddenly buried in sediment, indicating a flood. Fossilized fish eating other fish. It doesn't take a fish millions of years to eat another fish. Evidently, these fish were captured in a second. And again, whales caught in the act of giving birth. Again, another act that in nature, which doesn't take millions of years to occur. It's a momentary thing when the whale releases its calf from its womb. But some of these animals were caught in the flood, and the sediment that descended landed on top of them, and they were trapped in the rock, and the rock solidified, and there they remain as fossils to this day. But those arguments, which creationists rehearse again and again and again, are completely overlooked by the world. Why don't men see this evidence? And Peter's answer is because they choose not to. Because they are determined to keep God and all notions of God out of their mind. You see, they begin with a predisposition against creation. They've already decided that there is no God. And the psalmist says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Now, Peter's point is simply this. As this judgment surely happened in the past, so too, God will definitely judge men in the future. Christ is coming. The day of the Lord is near. And we should take heed to the very certain sound of Scripture and this matter, and not be shaken by men who are sensual and sinful and willingly ignorant of all that God has revealed. But now we come to verse 7. And he speaks of another world, as it were, not a perished world, but a passing world. He says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now notice Peter's attention is turned now to the heavens and earth which are now. And he says the heavens and earth which are now are by the same word kept in store. And that little phrase, kept in store, means treasured up. It's the same Greek word that etymologically gives us the word thesaurus. And if you know what a thesaurus is a book that lists thousands of words that are synonyms for other words. In other words, it's a treasure house of vocabulary. Now, God is keeping his own treasure house. He's keeping his own listings, as it were. He's not listing words as such, but the earth is setting itself up for a day of reckoning. And Revelation 15 portrays this buildup of sin and man in being sinful, being ripe for judgment, as being contained in 7 golden vials or bowls full of the wrath of God. So every day, day by day, this world is storing up more and more trouble for itself in the face of God's judgment. But Peter continues. He says, the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition, the ruination of ungodly men. Now this verse is telling us that the earth and everything in it is quite literally stored with fire. A number of years ago I was in South Africa and I was traveling with some friends. We were flying from Johannesburg to Cape Town on a domestic flight, and we chose to fly on the South African equivalent of EasyJet or Ryanair, an airline called Kalula Airways. And if you've never heard of Kalula Airways, let me tell you, you have never experienced a flight like Kalula Airways in your life. Because this is the funniest airline you'll ever go on. I mean, seriously funny. They tell jokes from beginning to end. When you're on the flight and the attendants are going through the safety procedure, you know, they say that in the event of a drop in air pressure, a mask will fall from the cabin above your head. And then they say, when you've stopped screaming, put it on and breathe normally. That's Kalula Airways. Well, we were at the check-in desk of Kalula Airways. We didn't know that they were all comics in this particular airline. And so the lady taking our ticket was going through the usual security procedures. Do you have, you know, lighter fluid? Do you have a weapon? And all those things that they ask you that you don't really listen to. And you go, no, 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 no. And then she says, have you anything flammable in your suitcase? And we said, no. And then she said, have you any clothes in your suitcase? And we said, clothes? She says, yes, have you any clothes in your suitcase? We said, well, yes, of course we've got clothes in our suitcase. Yes, we've got clothes in our suitcase. And then she said, well, aren't your clothes flammable? And we kind of thought, well, I suppose they would be flammable if somebody set them on fire. Everything is flammable. And Peter, 2,000 years before our time now, is going to teach us something about atomic theory. You see, every atom on Earth, indeed in the entire universe, is packed with power and a surprising amount of power. And when that power is unleashed, it releases an immense energy, more than enough to destroy the Earth and indeed the entire universe, if necessary, in flames. So when Peter says here that the world, the heavens and earth, which are now, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, he is telling us that God can burn up everything on this planet in a moment. So you might say, well, why doesn't God just go ahead and do that? And of course, that's the very argument that the scoffers use in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They point at God's apparent indifference. They point at God's apparent inactivity. And because the scoffer is willingly ignorant of God and of his word, he's also ignorant of God and his character. First of all, he needs to understand that God is eternal. But beloved, Peter writes, verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. You see, God doesn't work by the clock. God is not moved by time. God inhabits eternity. He exists outside of time. And he is not going to permit himself to be cajoled by sinful men into acting at their whim. Not only is God eternal, but also he is merciful. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, he's not late, he's not slow, he's not lazy about it. But he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So you see, friends, the scriptures tell us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and that God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. But there is coming a day when God's patience is going to run out, when man's day is done and God's day comes in. The story is told of an old atheistic farmer who once ridiculed those who believed in God. He wrote a letter to his local newspaper in which he scoffed, and he said, I ploughed on a Sunday, planted on a Sunday, cultivated on Sunday, harvested my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday, yet I harvested more per acre than anyone else, even those who are God-fearing and who never miss a service. The editor printed the man's letter, and then he added this remark beneath it: God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. You see, that's what Peter is saying. When the scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? Peter says, just hang on. God is eternal, and God is merciful, and God is working to his own plan, and his own program, and his own timetable. And if you hang around long enough, you're going to find out he's not slack concerning his promise, that he will judge this world in his own good time. So we come to verse 10. And notice again the phrase, the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember, that's a very specific period of time in Scripture, a day that begins as all Jewish days begin, in darkness, and ends as all Jewish days do, in daylight. But it, you know, but notice that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Remember, that's how the world experiences the day of the Lord. It's not how the Christian experiences the day of the Lord. The Lord is not coming to us as a thief. He's coming as our bridegroom. For us, we ought to be expecting his coming, but a thief comes unexpectedly. So in one verse now, and I want you to watch this, Peter jumps from the beginning of the day to the end of it. Notice what he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So the day of the Lord begins the moment of the rapture. The church is taken out of the way and the day of the Lord begins. And it continues all the way through to the end of the millennial kingdom. So in respect to the day of the Lord, it begins the moment the church is gone and the beginning of the tribulation period, the signing of the peace covenant between Israel and Antichrist, all the way through the midpoint mark where the two witnesses are killed and resurrected and ascended, all the way through to the end until the bold judgments have finally been poured. And then the Lord Jesus comes, even as we spoke last night. He lightens the sky, coming with his saints, and puts his feet down upon the Mount of Olives. And his kingdom begins, and 1,000 years pass by in which he's ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. At the end of that 1,000 years, you have the great white throne of judgment. And Peter passes all of that, and he comes to the very end of the book of Revelation, and he brings us to the point of eternity. He brings us on the cusp and on the edge of eternity. You see, he brings us to the very end of the kingdom period and what happens at the conclusion of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, let's have a look and see. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. He says, I saw, this is John speaking and writing, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were what? Passed away. Burned up, according to Peter. And there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So the first earth and the first heaven are to pass away. That is God's plan. Peter says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, do you see that word elements there in Peter's writings? It's a word that refers to the component parts of which all material is divided. In other words, the atomic material that makes up everything on earth is going to be sent into meltdown. He now comes to verse 11 and he asks a very practical question. And this is what we want to focus on this evening. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holiness and conversation and godly, all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting on to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What a question! Think about that. Peter is saying this: if everything you own, your house, your car, your leather suite, your Exminster carpet, your fine clothes, your gadgets, your technology, your television, your computer, your iPad, your phone, all those things that seem so valuable in our Western world and time. He says, if all these things are going to pass away, if it's all destined to go up in smoke someday, then where should your priorities lie? On the things of this present earth, temporal and transient as they are, or on eternal things, the new heaven And the new earth, which shall come into existence throughout the day of God. You see that phrase, day of God. There's another day of scripture. The scriptures speak about the day of Christ. That's to do with his coming again. And that begins with the rapture and goes through the tribulation and ends at his second coming. It speaks about the day of the Lord. That begins with the rapture and goes all the way through to the end of the millennium. But it speaks about the day of God. That's the eternal day. And so Peter has now gone right across the timeline of prophecy, right into eternity. And he's saying this in the light of eternity, when you consider the fact that everything you see around you, this beautiful church building, those cars in the car park, those homes all around us, when you realize that someday all of these things are going to be burned up, what in the world should you be living for? My, a lot of Christians are living for things, aren't they? Living for time, living for possessions, pursuing gold and silver, trying to secure a future in the here and now with no thought of the future that is to come. Putting time and eternity into perspective, what kind of people should we be? That's the question Peter asks. And notice what he says there in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? And you see that word manner there, it's very interesting. It indicates a foreigner or a traveler. In other words, he says, what kind of pilgrim should you be? What kind of foreigner should you be? You see, a foreigner doesn't belong. A foreigner is a fish out of water. He's uncomfortable by some of his surroundings. He's unsure by the surrounding culture. He's lost in the language of his environment. He's unaccustomed to the food and to the song. He's someone who just doesn't quite fit. And friends, that's what a Christian should be in this world. The world lives for this world. The world puts down roots here and now. But the Christian ought to be someone who's just passing through. The Christian is someone whose eye is on the eternal. The Christian is someone who realizes everything is temporary and is going to pass away. The Christian is one who does not set his heart's affection upon the things of this world, but he lives for eternity. That's the kind of person we ought to be. You see, friends, this world really is not our home. We are just passing through. And then Peter says, not only are you pilgrims, he says you ought to be holy in the way that you conduct yourselves. In all holy conversation, we're to live separated lives, distinct from our neighbors and our colleagues and our unsaved loved ones. Different in the way that we speak, in the way that we operate our homes, in the way that we conduct our daily business. You see, we're not to buy into the world system. We're not to be part of the fashion of this world, but we're to be consecrated to God and to his will. We're to be sanctified, different, set apart. Sometimes people come to me and they say, and they say it in sincerity and in good faith, but they'll say, Pastor, I have an idea. Why don't we do such and such a thing at our church? And I'll say, well, why do you want to do a thing like that? And they will say, well, it would be good because it would show everybody around us that we are just like them. I've got news for you. The Christian's job is to show everybody around the world that you're just not like them. That's worldliness. When you're trying to convince people you're just like them, that's worldliness. No, you're to be holy. You're to be separate. You're to be distinctively Christian. Peter says, look, considering that everything is passing away and the day of God is coming, you would be better investing your time and energy in living holy lives than in walking and behaving like the world. He says godliness. You ought to be in all holy conversation and godliness. The word means one who worships well. One who is devout in life. It's a very practical outliving of our faith, marked by noble and righteous decisions that bring honor to the Lord. Decisions about the company we keep. Decisions about the places we go. You know, I find it shocking some of the places that Christians go these days. No problem at all going to nightclubs. No problem at all going into pubs and sitting with wine bibbers. No. The Bible says we're to be godly. Decisions about the things we practice, the things we do. Godliness does what is right before God. Godliness does that which pleases God. Godliness reflects that which is of the character of God. And Peter says that's the kind of person you need to be as you think about eternity just on the horizon. And then he says in verses 12 through 13, we should be watching and waiting. That's how we should be living. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You see, this has to do with our blessed hope. We're looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Every single day, every morning you get up, the first breath you take, the first thought you ought to have in your mind is this. This could be the day that Jesus comes. I'm watching. I'm waiting. I love what it says about the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. And it says that how that they were waiting for the coming of the Lord. It says there in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And you see the word waiting there. It's the Greek word anameno. And it means this, waiting up. I'm not just waiting for Jesus, I'm waiting up for Jesus. What is that? What's the difference, you say? Well, I'll tell you the difference. You know, in the will of God, I have been here with you this week, and every night my wife has gone to bed because she's not expecting me to come home. She has not been waiting up. But sometimes when I'm at home, I maybe travel 2 or 3 hours to a meeting on a Saturday night or a Friday night, and I preach there, and I'm done by 9 o'clock or 9:30, and I travel 2 or 3 hours home, and sometimes my wife says to me, I'll be waiting up. What's that tell us? She's expecting my imminent return. And that's where the Thessalonian believers were. And that's where Peter tells us we ought to be, watching and waiting. And again, he reiterates the fact that everything you see around you is going to go. Wherefore, beloved, in verse 14, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, he says, that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. It says it's all going to be dissolved. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The elements shall be melt with a fervent heat. Literally, it's going to disintegrate before your very eyes with the most intense heat. Now, where does that leave us? Because, you know, we say this world is not our home, but this world is all we've ever known. This world is where we were born. This world is where we grew up. This world is where we met and married. This world is where we've had our children. There's a lot of us in this world. And so the idea that someday it's all going to disappear, it's all going to be burned up, it's all going to be dissolved, where does that leave us? Does it leave us feeling bereft? Does it leave us feeling somewhat hopeless? Does it leave you feeling rather sad that you're going to lose your home and your property and everything you see around you? Well, the answer should be no. Why? Because we're anticipating a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where Peter takes us next in verse 13, to a promised world. Not a passing world, not a perished world, but a promised world. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, Be diligent that you may be found of him in peace without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Now, in one sense, the arrival of the new heavens and the new earth is a long way away. At a very minimum, it's 1,007 years away. That's absolute minimum. If Jesus was to take us tonight and snatch us into the air, that's how long it would be until the new heavens and new earth came. These things belong to the eternal day of God. And so, taking our eyes off the temporal, we place them on the eternal, and we look forward to that coming day when sin is a thing of the past. Wouldn't it be lovely when sin is a thing of the past? And when Christ shall reign forever and ever. And so Peter now says a number of things in addition as to how we ought to live. And he begins by saying, be diligent, stay diligent in verse 14. The word diligent speaks of industry. It speaks of exerting oneself. That's the literal meaning. The Lord Jesus put it this way. He said, occupy till I come. Occupation is the opposite of vacation. A vacation is a holiday, a rest. But an occupation is busyness. I had a question the other day from one of the young people. I've never been asked it before. I thought it was lovely. He said, since the Lord is coming soon, do I really have to study for my exams? Well, the answer is yes. Occupy till I come. And although we laugh at that question, it's really no different from the attitude of some of the Thessalonians who, thinking about the coming of the Lord, downed tools and stopped work. So that they suffered the rebuke of Paul for their reliance on other believers in their assembly. We're to busy ourselves in the Lord's service, and we should make every effort to be found of him without spot, that is, free from defilement. We should make every effort to be blameless, living our lives in such a way so as not to incur adverse criticism. In other words, there needs to be no hypocrisy, no back doors, no double standards, no worshiping of the Lord on Sunday and living for the devil on Monday. Same person consistently living for Christ 7 days a week. That's what Peter says. Be diligent. And then he says, keep studying in verses 15 and 16. He talks to us of the long-suffering of the Lord, and he tells us to take it into account. And he's really bringing us back to verse 9, reminding us that the Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he reiterates this truth, saying that the long-suffering of God is salvation. You see, God has not destroyed this world and introduced the new because he is long-suffering. He's allowing people opportunity to get in. He's allowing people to be saved. And in speaking of the long-suffering of the Savior, Peter references the writings of Paul. And he says something about Paul's writings that may come as a relief to some of us. And that is that sometimes Paul's writings are difficult to be understood. In other words, they require study. They require meditation. They require effort. They need to be compared, scripture with scripture. There are many things that Paul has written about that Christian people wrestle with. That's why we don't always agree together on everything. That's why sometimes we debate the scriptures among ourselves. But I love that Peter was honest enough and candid enough to say that he himself also had difficulties with some of Paul's writings. And if the Apostle Peter had difficulty with Paul's writings, then we can take some comfort in our own difficulties and our own struggles with the scriptures at times. But that said, we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen and workwomen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, he says we don't want to be counted among those whom he calls unlearned and unstable. People who are ill-informed. You know, you speak to some Christians about prophetic things and they say, I don't want to know. It's not important to me. It only matters that Jesus is going to come. I'm just going to wait and see and let that happen when it happens. But wait a minute, here's the word of God. Don't we have a duty to study the Word of God? Is there not a calling upon us to open the book? To read the Scriptures daily to see whether or not these things are so? Peter says, don't be ill-informed. Don't be untaught. Don't be unbalanced. Those who wrest the Scriptures, perverting them to their own destruction, is not the position that he wants you and I to be in as believers. He says, till Jesus comes, you stay in the book. Stay in the book. And then he says, be on your guard, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being laid away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Notice what he says. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. You know, knowledge can be a dangerous thing. And we need to apply the things we know. And we need to stay on our guard against falsehood from every quarter, be that the glaring errors of the cult or the ridiculous proclamations of date setters. We don't set dates. We don't say the Lord is coming at this day or this hour. It's contrary to Scripture. So we guard ourselves against such error. And then in closing, he says, keep on growing. Verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. He says, in the light of the Lord's coming, in the light of the fact that the earth and heavens as they stand now will one day be burned up when they pass away, and in view of the fact that we're waiting for a new heaven and a new earth, he says, we are to grow in grace. You know, a person can have a lot of knowledge, but lack grace. Yet grace should be one of the hallmarks of our Christian life. You know, when people meet you and they meet me and they engage with you and they engage with me, they ought to be able to walk away and say, well, there's something different about that man. There's something different about that woman and the way that they did business with me and the way that they spoke to me and the spirit and the manner in which they met with me. You know, sadly, we have often far more knowledge of the Bible than we really live out. But growing in grace is not about knowing. It's about becoming. It's about becoming Christ-like. It's about being conformed to His image. It's about practicing His presence in our lives every single day so that every word that crosses our lips, every action that we engage in says something about the one in whom we believe. We're to grow in grace, and then he says, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, that's what our Bible and our faith is all about. You see, if we don't learn of Christ and practice Christ in our lives, our Christian lives are a failure. Jesus said, learn of me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Every day our goal is to be more like him and to learn of him and to grow in the knowledge of him so that we act and react like him, that we love as he loved, that we show the same grace he showed to others, that we exercise the fruit of the Spirit as he did, that we care and reach out to the lost all around us. Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, knowing that these things are going to disappear, knowing that Christ is going to come and rapture the church, knowing that there's going to be 7 years of great tribulation on the earth, knowing that Jesus is going to come and judge the nations, knowing that people are going to be cast off into the lake of fire, knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore, we persuade men. We engage in evangelism. We pass that gospel tract. We share that little word of witness. We spend time in prayer for our lost friends and loved ones. That's what it's about. You see, the scriptures pertaining to the end times are not given that we might merely engage in some academic doctrinal exercise, but they have practical import. We're to live as though Christ could come today. Now, if I could say to you with the authority of God, which I cannot, of course, but theoretically, if I could say to you, and you were to believe it, and I was speaking with the authority of God, listen, I can tell you for sure that Jesus Christ is going to appear this very evening for his church at 10:30 p.m. precisely. Here's my question to you this evening. How would your life change? What differences would you make in your lifestyle? How would it affect your relationships? Maybe there's somebody that you're holding a grudge with and you'd say, well, if I knew the Lord was coming tonight at 10:30, I would go and make it up with that friend of mine. I'd go and seek the forgiveness of that brother or that sister in Christ. Or maybe if you knew the Lord was coming tonight, you'd say, well, you know what? If he's coming at 10:30, I'm going to seek forgiveness and pray and confess, and I'm not going to watch that filthy program that I've been watching. You know, I heard Christians talking about this Game of Thrones, Game of Thrones, Game of Thrones. I thought, what is this Game of Thrones? I'm telling you now, I watched about no more than a minute of that program, and I just decided that is the greatest load of filth that they've ever put on TV. But Christians, watching it, not just watching it, but loving it, knowing all of the characters, awaiting the next series. I wonder, would you watch that if you knew Jesus was coming tonight? I wonder if you would listen to the same music and extol the same rock stars if you knew Jesus was coming tonight. I wonder, would you keep the same company if you knew Jesus was coming tonight? How would your habits change? How would your attitude change? How would your outlook change? He said that many years ago, the great Dr. Harry Ironside was asked by an eager young student at the Moody Bible Institute, Dr. Ironside, what would you do if you knew for sure that the Lord was coming back tonight? And Ironside replied, well, I'd have something warm to drink in about an hour or so, and then I'd go to bed. The young man was taken aback. So Dr. Ironside added, gentlemen, I try to live every day in the light and hope of his coming. I would see no reason to change my usual routine. May the same be true of each of us. May our lives be so faithfully lived for Christ in the light of his coming that his coming itself should make no difference to our day other than to call us into the joy of his glorious presence. Peter said, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What a question and what an answer. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts.